Well, please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 6. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in that situation where there's some sort of problem and you can't work out what the problem is. A bit like when I came in this morning and all of the plugs were out in the kitchen and the fridge had been off overnight. And fortunately, we were able to get it solved before people came in, and there was heating for the creche. So that was good. But if you've ever been in that situation where you're having to troubleshoot a problem, it starts off really, really complicated because you don't know what's wrong. You just know something is wrong. And then there's going to be all sorts of opinion. There's going to be all sorts of discussion. Maybe there's going to be some investigation. But eventually you find out what's wrong. And once you know what's wrong, it's usually quite simple to find out the solution. Maybe expensive, but it is quite easy to sort the solution out once you definitely know what the root of the problem is. Now, this process, it can be very helpful if it's the kitchen radio that's given up, but it can be quite painful when we have to apply it to our own spiritual lives. But we really do need to, because none of us are perfect. All of us are living in this world where there's all sorts of pressures on us. There's pressures from the old sinful flesh that wants us to drag us back from where we came from. There's temptation all around us. We live in a world that is seeking to pull us astray. And we do have a spiritual adversary as well, who likes to bang us on the head every so often. So we do find ourselves in this place where we do end up making mistakes. We are sometimes led astray. And we do, when we're in this situation, we need to recognize that there's a problem. And then we need to get to the root of that problem. And once we've identified the cause, hopefully the solution will be fairly straightforward, though it may be a little bit difficult. And the letter written to the Galatians is a letter which is designed to sort out a problem. First of all, it's starting off by exposing the problem that's there, that it's countering it. And then once it's exposed, we get to the heart of the matter, we get to the root of the problem, and the solution is fairly straightforward. And what's happened is that these Galatian Christians, they've heard the gospel from Paul, they've started out well, they've gone in the right direction, but they've stumbled. They've been taken in by some false teachers who have offered them a Jesus plus something else road to salvation. And this temptation to add something to the cross of Christ as a way of becoming what we believe is an authentic or real Christian is all around us, because there's the temptations around, but also within us, deep down, it's sometimes easy for us to doubt the grace that God shows us. And as soon as we start to doubt the grace that God shows us, we want to start earning our salvation. And that's where Jesus plus something else comes in. And that Jesus plus something else may often be doing really good things, like working hard in the church, volunteering for all sorts of rotas. It may be religiously having our quiet times at home. It may be going out on the outreach table. And all those things are good to do, but they should be the outworking of our salvation, not something that we're doing to make sure that we're a proper Christian. But sometimes this Jesus plus something else takes an even more sinister route. So it may be that we join a style of church that teaches something other than Jesus is needed for us to be a proper Christian. And once we start walking down that road, there are many, many different roads that we find this on. But they all have one thing in common. All of them lead away from the truth of Christ and his cross. And the poor Galatians had wandered down that road. And Paul, like a good pastor who really cares for them, he's calling them back to the truth. He has examined their problem. He has identified the cause of their trouble. Now they've got to respond to the solution he offers. And to really highlight this, and to underline it, to highlight it, and to make it stand out, Paul closes off his letter to the Galatians in an unusual way. As you look at these verses, is this how Paul usually closes off one of his letters? Usually he's sending greetings to different people and he's asking certain people to do other things. But not now. Now, he is writing the final bit in his own handwriting. Verse 11, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. In those days, they used to use someone who was a professional writer who could write really neatly. And they used to sort of dictate what they wanted to say to this person. And the person would write it up. And it would all be very neat and tidy. But now, Paul is taking the pen off that person. And he's writing himself. And he's not writing personal greetings. But what he's doing is he's really providing a conclusion to the argument of the letter. He's drawing it all together and he's presenting to them the solution to their problem. And the first thing he does is he identifies the motives of the people who have come to lead them astray. These Judaizers who have visited Galatia after Paul has left. These are people who want to have an easy life. These are people who think that spirituality and being right with God is all about rituals and practices. And they are people who want to boast about how effective they are, what super believers they are. And it's quite easy to understand why this sort of person was circulating at this point in salvation history. As the church spread out from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost into the surrounding Gentile territories, it means that the Christians found themselves in direct competition with the synagogues for converts. The Jews at that time, they'd spread out across the Roman world, and they were doing a great job of sharing who God was with the Gentiles. They had converts all over the place. Many people were coming to faith in the true and living God. And that was fine up until the time that Christ dies on the cross, that he rises again and ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out. Because suddenly we're moving into the new covenant. And now the way to that relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses. Things have changed. And when you understand the law of Moses and the previous covenants, you see that it all flows up to the Lord Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in him. So he's the fulfillment of all these things. Which means that suddenly, in order to get into the right place with God, the Gentiles don't have to follow the law. Christ has done it all for them. All they need is faith in him. And for the Gentiles, this is wonderful news. They don't have to bother with eating restrictions and wearing certain clothes and circumcision. No one's actually keen on that. So they don't have to do any of these things. All they have to do is have faith in Christ. And these Jews, who were doing such a great job of teaching about God across the Greek Gentile world, suddenly saw their converts being taken away. No one likes that. It leads to envy. It leads to jealousy. And these people who claimed that they were following God's way missed the one that their belief in God was pointing towards. They missed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they saw other people flocking to him and away from them, they were filled with jealousy. So they tried to stop people becoming Christians. And as we look at the book of Acts, we see most of the persecution of Christians coming from the Jewish people. And the Romans actually step in to protect Paul as well. So that's a really interesting. Now it's in this sort of environment that these Judaizers start to make sense. If they could persuade these new Gentile Christians to be circumcised, then the friction and the persecution just disappears. Because the problem that these Jews have is that they're saying that we know God, the Gentiles are saying we know God now, and we don't have to go through any of the rituals, we don't have to separate out. And now people who are Jews and Gentiles, they're mixing together without any of those old barriers that they were so proud about. So if these people could go along and just persuade these new converts in order to follow the Mosaic law, then the friction and the persecution disappears and peace and harmony and unity is restored. And the people themselves will become heroes to the Jews and the Jewish Christians who were thinking in that way. And no doubt, as they traveled around, they were sending messages back to their sending churches about how many people that they had circumcised. So instead of persecution, they were receiving praise. You see, they are people who want to boast about the circumcision of these Gentile believers. Today, we can see much the same attitude in some evangelists who go on these great campaigns, and you may get their newsletters, and they go to a town, and there's 30,000 here saved, and there's 20,000 there saved, and there's 1,000 there saved, and if you want to keep this work going, please just send me a check. And they often tell you how much, you know, it's, and it's never sort of £2.50, it's always sort of £30, £50, or £90 or something. That's the... Now, the Lord does use these evangelists sometimes, but the problem is they never hang around long enough to see if the people are truly saved. They just look at the number of people who are going forward, and maybe there's a number of people who are saying the believer's prayer. The believer's prayer, if the Spirit is moving in your heart, can be very helpful. The believer's prayer does not make you a Christian. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But they just count the number of people saying the believer's prayer, and off they go, and they announce how many tens of thousands that they of converts they have got. The problem that you've got with this is if people are not truly saved, they might go along to church for a little while, but the problem that you end up with is, because they're not really saved, they don't fit into the church, their problems don't go away, they've got false expectations, and before you know it, they drift out of the church, and then they are people who, when they hear the true gospel, say, oh, I've tried that, it didn't work, I'm not interested. And you end up with whole areas that are hardened to the truth of God's word. And I think, as I talk to people in this area, there's been some of that in the past with tent meetings, where there's been proclamation of the gospel, and some people have been genuinely saved, but then there's other people who have gone forward who have been told that they're Christians because they've said a prayer, but they're not really saved. And as a result of that, they go away and they become hardened, and they don't believe Christianity works. They've tried it, and it didn't work for them. And I suppose, in a way, that's one of the modern equivalents that we may have today. Because it's not that focus on Jesus and going through him to be saved. It's that focus on some sort of believer's prayer. But there's other things it could be. There are some groups of Christians who say that in order to be a proper Christian, a real Christian, you have to speak in tongues. And, you know, once again, that's something... I can see why they're thinking that way, because of the book of Corinthians. But we are saved by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by things that we do. We are not saved by our doctrine as well. You know, if you think about the thief on the cross, he didn't have any time to sort out his doctrine, did he? But he had that wonderful assurance he was going to heaven. You know, we are saved by our faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful that we haven't got people around us who are saying, in order to be a Christian, you've got to do this. And once you're a Christian, you've got to be like this to be the real deal. Rather, true spirituality, true faith, flows from the inside outwards, rather than what they're saying, which is outwards inwards. Well, with these Judaizers, Paul notes that while they love the law, they cannot keep the law. And as we know, anyone who breaks the law in one place is guilty of breaking all of it. So spiritually, these false teachers are guilty of taking people from a place of spiritual safety and moving them to a place of spiritual danger. Now, if you put this in terms of the fire brigade, and if you had firemen who took people from a place of safety and put them into a place of danger, what would you think? Think of some of the language that Paul has used in this letter about these people. and you can start to appreciate why he's getting so agitated about things. So, Paul is identifying the problem. These false teachers, they're doing it so that they can boast in their achievements. So what's the answer to the problem? Well, we see that in verses 14 to 18. And the answer is simple. Knowing the one who has saved us and understanding about how our standing, our status changes once we put our faith in him. So in contrast to those who boast about the number of converts that they have made, Paul boasts in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now at first that may sound a little bit strange because as Christians, you know, we hear that word boasting and we also instantly think, oh, that's a bit prideful. We don't want to be people who boast about things, do we? But what we need to understand is that in the Greek, the word that we have translated as boast has got a wider meaning. It can mean those negative things, but it can also mean glory in and rejoice in. The thing that makes us happier than anything else in the world. And that's the sort of sense that Paul is using for the word boast there. It's the thing that makes him happier than anything else in the world. It's that pearl of great price, his most precious possession. So he is boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us today, because we understand the theological significance of the cross, then boasting in it in the sense that Paul is a natural thing for us to do. But we have to recognize that that was not the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the cross was a disgusting criminal's death, reserved for the worst of the worst. And people who had their relatives crucified would carry the shame of that to their graves. It was absolutely horrific. So for Paul to boast in the cross meant that he was placing himself in the firing line. The firing line of misunderstanding. And when we look in Corinthians, we see that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews because they just couldn't believe in a crucified Messiah. And foolishness to the Gentiles because their gods were all about power and strength, not being pinned to a piece of wood and dying a criminal's death. But to the believer, the cross is the wisdom of God. As the blood of Christ pays the price for the things that we have done wrong, allowing forgiveness to be freely offered. And that's what Paul was boasting in. But even today, sometimes the cross may cause offense. There's a lot of people out there who like to stand on their own two feet. They like to do things all for themselves. So for those folk, the idea that they need a savior dying for them, well, first of all, their sins, they don't believe their sins are that bad anyway. So that's awful. But then they feel that they can get themselves out of their own mess. They don't need any help whatsoever. So they look at the cross and they reject it. Of course, there's the other person who may be quite a good, upright, outstanding member of their society, never does anything wrong. And what the cross says to that person is, you're as bad as that murdering paedophile in prison. Because the cross is a great leveler. It tells us that no one is good enough for God. Everyone needs to turn to Christ if they want to be forgiven. So no matter how good you get in the eyes of the world, no matter the good things that you do, spiritually, you're as bad as anyone else. Even those people that you look down on. And so once again, people may reject the cross. And that means that people who stand on the cross today, you do sometimes end up being persecuted because of it. So if you believe that the only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, then you do need to be prepared for times of trouble and times of persecution. Sadly, even within the church, there are some people who question what the cross is all about. But Paul stands on the cross. We should stand on the cross. And this is where Paul gets his scars from. The marks he carries on his body are from the beatings and floggings and stonings that he received because he preached Christ crucified. But these scars and these bruises, no, they're signs of honourable service. They're medals of honour for the life to come. We need to recognise that we are saved solely through our faith in the completed work of Christ. And that is where we stand, come what may. And when we stand in that place and we're willing to endure hardship and persecution, then we're less likely to be taken in with the idea of Jesus plus something else. Because Jesus plus something else is always a way to escape difficulty and persecution and to be accepted. We need to be people who are standing on the completed work of Christ. So glorying in the cross is fine. Rejoicing in it, because only through the cross is the world crucified to us. Once we put our trust in Jesus, we are set free from that bondage to sin. We enjoy true freedom. So we are able to crucify, that is, put to a slow death, the things of the flesh that we long to get rid of. That is that ongoing work of sanctification or progressive sanctification or growth in godliness. It's got different names, but it's that process that we see in all true believers' lives where we gradually stop sinning and we become more and more like Jesus. And that process won't be completed until we see him face to face. But there should be clear evidence of that growth in a believer's life. So they should be becoming more like Jesus. And they should also be growing in the fruit of the Spirit, which we talked about the other week. It's only through the cross of Christ that we are saved, that we are cleaned. And that means that circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't mean anything at all. All that counts is being that new creation. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts when we become Christians. We are regenerated. We are brought to life. We are recreated, and it is the mark of the true believer. If you are not a new creation, then you are not saved. No matter what someone at the front in a tent mission or likewise has said to you because you responded and played a believer's prayer, unless the Lord has worked in your heart and made you a new creation, it means that, unfortunately, you're just kidding yourself. And that's a terrible place to be, because if you're leading yourself astray, each one of us has to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, it doesn't matter what we think. It's all about what Christ says. So we need to be people who are a new creation. And if we're not there at the moment, then we need to call out to God. We need to pray to him. We need to cry to him and ask him to give us the faith that we need to trust in Jesus. And if we're unsure, then ask him to give us the assurance we need or the faith to turn to Jesus. We need to be asking that we know exactly where we stand. And it doesn't matter what you were before the new creation, whether you were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Now, once you are a new creation, you are all one in Christ. We are all a part of the church, the body of Christ. And as it says here in verse 16, part of the Israel of God. Now, when Paul says that, it's something that some people do misunderstand and some people do get confused about. And nowadays, in some circles, there's talk about something called replacement theology. Of people, there's one or two people who are shaking their heads about that. Now, we've got to be careful here, because something called replacement theology does exist, and I'll explain what it is in a moment. But also, there's a group of people who think that orthodox biblical teaching is replacement theology, and those people are mistaken. So, first of all, what is replacement theology? Well, replacement theology is this idea that the church has completely replaced the Jews and God has completely finished with the Jews. He's sort of fed up with them. He's gone, I'm going to start again. That's not something that we see in Scripture. The problem that we have is that there is a lot of good orthodox teaching which some people hear and they think it's replacement theology, but it's not. And sometimes these people get quite passionate about what they're saying as well. And it means that Bible-believing Christians can sometimes get a little bit hurt about it. So why is Paul describing the church as the Israel of God here? Well, in order to help understand this, I'm going to just read out a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Now, if you know anything about your different Bible teachers, Warren Wiersbe is a dispensationalist. And if you know anything about the replacement theology and things, it's usually dispensationalists who are getting quite, you know, upset about this. Now, Warren Wiersbe, he's a great Bible commentator. He died just a couple of weeks ago as well. So it was very sad to hear that. He wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible, and some of them are very helpful. Anyway, talking about Galatians 6:16, listen carefully to what he says. Another purpose of the cross was to create a new nation, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. This is one of the many names for the church found in the New Testament. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits thereof." Peter identifies that nation as the family of God. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation," 1 Peter 2. This does not mean that the church has permanently replaced the nation of Israel in the program of God, but only that the church is the people of God on earth today, just as Israel was in centuries past. That's a dispensationalist saying that. There are some people who would say that that is replacement theology, but it's not. It's the teaching of Scripture. Because as we look at what the New Testament teaches, we see that the Apostle Paul, he talked about how all those who share in the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. They're part of the people of God. When we look carefully at Scripture, we see that the promises that were made to Abraham were all fulfilled in his one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 3:16 is teaching us. So these promises are made, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Israel that was to come. So he is the true Israel. And now all those that have faith in him, we have faith union with Christ. We are united with Christ, so we become part of the Israel of God. So personally, I understand it this way, and this is my simplified overview. In the Old Testament, from Exodus to Malachi, the people of God, those people who are true believers, they're existing inside the physical nation of Israel. Whenever we look at Israel, we see that they're a mixed bunch. There are always true believers there. There's always people who are not true believers. And sometimes there's more of one and less of the other. But the people of God are there within Israel during that period. They're almost entirely Jews, but there are some Gentiles brought in. Fascinating study looking at Gentiles in the Old Testament. And sometimes they turn up in surprising places. And sometimes the Gentiles who had come into Israel were more faithful than the people who were the biological descendants of Abraham. So I've got a really good book on that up in my office. So that's what we've got going on in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we see the people of God are those who have put their faith in Christ. And this is why it was so important that the gospel went to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Because the Jews were the ones who should have responded straight away to that gospel message. They were waiting for their Messiah. Some of them turned, many of them turned, but some of them didn't. And as time went on, we see that the gospel message goes out. It goes out to the Samaritans. It goes out to the Gentiles. And there's this huge influx of people. And those people are the people of God in the new covenant era, where we are now. And those people, because they're united to Christ, the true Israel, are part of the Israel of God. But this doesn't mean that God has finished with the Jews. Now, looking to the future, there is a great hope and expectation, and an expectation that is there even in the writings of the Puritans. People think that the Puritans were all sort of these dry, dusty, replacement theology people. But the Puritans themselves look forward to a day when the Jews will be brought back into the people of God. when we understand Romans, we see that right now, the Jews are like branches that have been broken off, and within the time of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are being brought into salvation. But when that time is finished, then the Jews will be grafted back in. And one of the signs that I would look for, that we're getting close to the end, is a turning of many Jews to the Lord and Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now you can see that's quite different to the replacement theology, isn't it? But you can also see why in the past I've been accused of being a replacement theologian. By people who get very passionate about things and who are not willing to sit down and actually look at what the Bible is actually teaching. So, I just needed to explain that little phrase there, the Israel of God, just in case you do come across people who are very passionate about replacement theology, and just ask them what they think that verse means. And then you could explain to them about Abraham and Abraham's seed and Christ and being united to Christ and part and part of the Israel of God. And often, sadly, these people who are so et up about replacement theology are also very much of the opinion that if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to be for the Jews. Think about Galatians. If you want to be a real Christian, you've got to be Jesus plus something else. So they're actually falling into the same trap that the Galatians are, probably a lot closer than they realize. We need to remember that we are saved solely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is needed. All that matters spiritually is being that new creation. And with this clear diagnosis echoing in our ears, Paul draws this letter to a close with some blessings. Grace and peace to all those who are in the Israel of God, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with our spirits, bringing us blessing, bringing us no certainty. For us, there's a lot in these closing verses to take in. It's a really densely packed bit of theology. But they do serve as a fitting conclusion to this very important letter, which reminds us how we are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. Personally, we do need to respond to this message by prayerfully pondering what we base our assurance of salvation on. Do we think that we will be saved because we have said a believer's prayer, or because we've added something else to the gospel in order to make us a proper Christian? Or are we saved because we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that evidence of being a new creation there within our lives as we see ourselves growing and wanting to study God's word more, and we see the Holy Spirit working in us so that those old habits that we didn't even used to think about now bothering us and we want to get rid of them, and we grow in that in the fruits of the Spirit? That's where we need to be, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And as we look at the cross, do we see the love and holiness of God combined? Or don't we really understand what's going on at the cross? We are the only ones who know our hearts. We can easily hide from one another where we stand, but we cannot hide ourselves from God. He knows exactly where we are today, and he wants to forgive people. So we need to make sure that we are in the right place. If we're not a Christian, then we need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and forget about everything else. Just put our faith in him. And if we are a Christian, we need to be on our guard, because all around us, there are people trying to lead us down roads that we don't want to go down. There's temptation within. There's pride within, which always seeks to want to add something to the cross of Christ. We need to make sure we know where we are standing. And when we have got the correct diagnosis, we are guarded against falling into those problematic views. Amen.